for the verse that we've kind of been going back to in this study on authority. And this, Lord willing, this will be the conclusion of our study on authority. That's the plan for now, and we'll see where the Lord takes us starting next week. There's, there's some things that we've talked about that we might study. We'll see what the Lord has. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In this study, we've looked at a few things that set us apart from those who claim to be the Lord's churches. And there is that mass claim out there, if you will, of those who claim to be true churches, that all you have to do is look at the scripture, and sometimes it's just a few verses and you see right away that they're not. And we're not perfect. We're not saying that at all. None of the Lord's churches are perfect. Not at this time, anyway. That'll come one day, but not at this time, not on this earth, during this time. Not in this lifetime, anyway, I should say. There are those we've looked at, we've studied, we haven't studied any particular denomination or religious order in particular, but others who claim the Lord, the name of the Lord, and I'm not, I think we need to remember that we're not doubting their salvation. But we know that the Lord has his churches. He has his, those who are going to be part of his bride, that he's preparing to be his bride, and they are separate from the rest of his family. The Lord's churches are members of his family also, but they're separate from the rest of the family because he has chosen her for his bride. We need to keep in mind that just because a congregation is a member, we talked about conventions and fellowships and mission boards in this study. We need to remember because a church is a member of one of these, or because they're lax on church discipline that we talked about, or that they let a little false doctrine to be taught, does not necessarily exclude them from the bride. Remember, we can go back and look in the New Testament and see all the churches, or well, almost all the churches that Paul talks about, and the ones that John wrote about in Revelation, had problems. The Lord still referred to them as his churches. They weren't perfect. It's when, as we read last time, and we'll go there again here in a bit, but where the church at Ephesus is talked about in Revelation, and the Lord tells them, you know, if they don't repent, he's going to remove their candlestick. That's when, once that candlestick is removed, and we have to remember, too, that there may be even some, well, we know there are some, a lot, when I say some, but there are many, who claim to be the Lord's churches that never had a candlestick to start with, because their foundations are not based on the scripture. And that's a scary thought, to know that you're in a congregation that cannot trace their roots back to the Lord, that your roots go back to a man. Remember, there's, you look at the reformers, they trace their roots back. They commonly think they can trace their roots back to John Calvin or Martin Luther or Henry VIII or some other man. But in fact, they can trace their roots back to Rome itself, which is even scarier than that of the men that I mentioned. Because of what we see in Revelation in the end times and during the tribulation, what part that group over there is going to play. Because it looks as though the Roman Catholicism is going to be, and her head is going to be the Antichrist. But that's a study for another time, so we won't go any further than that with that idea. But we need to be careful. We need, I talked about the letters that Paul wrote to the churches and what John wrote, that the Lord told him to write to the churches in 2nd and 3rd chapters of Revelation, the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. And remember, that's not, if you look at those churches and look at where they are on the map, that's not what we commonly think of as Asia. That's what they knew as Asia in their day. It would be, those would have been in what is now Turkey, what is Western Asia, I guess you could say, or Asia Minor, as some refer to it as. It was not as far east or as far east as China or India, the places we can't commonly think of as Asia. But these were true churches. They were individual churches. They were local, visible congregations who met to worship the Lord, who had let a little leaven in, and it grew when it came in. And not all of them, remember, there are those in those two chapters that the Lord praised for what they had done, for their works. Some of them he praised for works that they had done in the past, but at the time that was written, he was chastising them for what they had fallen off into. Paul did the same with some of the churches he wrote to. Corinth was one. He wrote a whole book on chastisement to them. First Corinthians. Second Corinthians, he come back and reassured them that they had started making some changes. They had repented of some things and things that were looking up for them. Where these churches are today, obviously they're not there. A lot of that part of the world is now in the hands of the Muslims. A lot of it fell, the true churches that were there fell to Roman Catholicism back in the old days and before the Dark Ages and during the Dark Ages. And a lot of these churches, we do know that there are those down through church history, through Baptist church history, that trace our roots back to those congregations. So we know that they got the word out. They did what the Lord told them as far as the Great Commission. He does show us, in just speaking of the Lord, he does show us in his word the signs of an apostate church and warns us not to be like them. Now, I mentioned conventions, fellowship, and mission boards, and remember those things. You can go back and there's a website that I go to some and read, and there are, back in the 1800s, when some of those organizations were just getting started in this country, there were some good preachers there, some good pastors, and some good congregations there that formed these conventions and fellowships. They had good intentions. In the beginning, it looks as though if you read some of their writings in the what they call circular letters that went around to all the churches, they kind of did what Paul did. They wrote letters to, of course, they didn't claim to be apostles, but they wrote letters to the churches in their fellowships and conventions. But eventually they went corrupt because they let leaven in. And because the Lord never intended for a group of churches or a group of men from different churches to be over everybody else. That's not how he intended it. Each church is supposed to be independent and local. And so those things, even though they may have started out with good intentions, were not based on Scripture. They had no basis. There's nothing in the Scripture that And I mentioned Paul, them writing letters, like circular letters, like Paul did with his letters. Remember, the letters that Paul wrote were to be passed around. He instructed the churches, pass these letters around to the other churches. Let the other churches see what I'm writing to you. Because he wanted, because there's, we don't have, of course, all the letters he wrote. He wrote multiple letters to the churches he visited, the churches he started, the churches he taught. He wrote letters to them. We have what the Lord gave us to put in his word. We don't have anything else other than that. But we do know there are references to where he says he wrote to other places. But these letters were to be passed around to the other churches to edify them, to build them up, to encourage them in the ministry, and to instruct them on how to carry out the commission and to carry out the Lord's plan for his churches. And remember, these churches, these letters were written to the churches. They were not written to what's called Christianity today. They were not written to the whole world, to this world that claims that God loves everybody. If they had been, they obviously didn't listen to what Paul wrote, because he preached against that in almost every letter he wrote. He taught against that, that our Lord died for his elect, his chosen people, not for the whole world. That's a great false teaching that's out there today, and one that has led many people astray. We have to be careful too, not to harshly judge other members of the Lord's bride. That's not our duty. We can break fellowship with someone because we see that they're offering false doctrine. We don't know, at least not for sure, when the Lord removes a candlestick from a church, because unless they just go so far, it's particularly with their doctrine, that there's no doubt that is possible. But just because a church slips on one or two things that we agree, that we believe the scripture teaches, and they don't, there may be things that we do that are not right, that they may think disqualifies us. Like I said, the churches in the New Testament all had their little things that that Paul tried to correct them on. There are things, we're not perfect. There are things that we may need to be corrected in, and then the Lord may show us that. And when we do, we have to repent for not believing what the Lord said. But the Lord is the final judge in all that, not us. He sets the rules for his people. We are commanded to do his commandments if we love him. That's the commandment to his church, not just to the whole world. The whole world has no desire, has no love for our Savior. They have no want to follow his commandments. His people, particularly his bride, will have that want to, and will have that love to follow his commandments. As one of his churches, he has given us authority over many things. Now, we're not to abuse that authority. We've talked about those things. We have no right and no authority over another church. As I've just said about conventions and fellowships and mission boards, there are those who think that they have authority over other churches and that in their organizations, and the way they're set up, they do. That is something they have authority over, not given by the Lord, but given by man. The Lord's churches, though, have each local individual church has authority in certain things that the Lord has given her. We see the Great Commission, that only his churches have the authority to go out and preach the gospel. No other group of people in the scripture were given this commandment. To baptize converts. We don't recognize the baptism of anyone else that is not of like faith. And that is a biblical teaching. Only the Lord's churches have the authority to perform true baptism. There are those that disagree with that. There are different levels of that that even Landmark Southern Grace Baptists disagree on. I think here, and I think most of the churches we fellowship would agree, that it would not be wise for us to accept the baptism of someone in a Southern Baptist convention. Because they have strayed, that convention, that group has strayed so far from the truth. And it's all because they have taken the authority away from their local churches. And it's now in the hands of men or women. They've got women on their councils now. And so, and in some places, homosexuals. They have gone way far left in what the scripture says. They've gone the way of the world. That's what's happened. Another thing we have authority in is to teach the membership to be good disciples of Christ. It's not our job to teach others, but it is our job to teach the congregation here. We have our deacon is also our Sunday school teacher, and he does a fine job of teaching us in the 10 o'clock hour on Sunday mornings. But part of the church's duty, part of her authority is to teach the people. And that's not just the adults, it's the children also. When you have children in the congregation, it's the church's duty to teach them also. And if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to look at some scriptures we've looked at before, but we're going to go over them again just as a reminder. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So we see there, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He's going to give, remember, he gave that power to the apostles. And that's who he's, if you go back to verse 16, he says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain with Jesus and where Jesus had appointed them. So he's not speaking to the whole church at this point. He's speaking to the apostles. This is what we commonly call the Great Commission. He's given this commission to the apostles to pass down to the churches, to, in particular, the church of Jerusalem at that time, which it will spread from there. But remember, he's going to give all power to them. Remember, they're able to, the apostles were to perform miracles. And we talked about that, how they were going to have this Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost was going to come and fill them, and they were going to perform miracles. They spoke in tongues. Remember on the day of Pentecost, they were able to preach in languages that they didn't know, that they physically and humanly didn't know those languages. The Holy Spirit came on them and caused them to speak those languages so that those in attendance could understand what they were saying in their native tongue. Then we saw where, and in our studies we've seen, not just this study, but in our nightly study on the book of Acts, we've seen where Peter and John went out preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. They went out throughout the whole city preaching the gospel. And there were times where people would lay their sick and ailing family members in the streets, on their beds in the streets, and hoping that the shadow of Peter would pass over them and would heal them. These are the kinds of things that this, that when he says all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, this is the power of the Holy Ghost that was passed over to the apostles. And it was not just to them. And we'll get on to that. We'll look at that in a moment. But it wasn't just to them. Remember, there were some in the early churches that there was times where they laid hands on them. Sometimes they, it was just when Peter spoke. And remember the Gentiles that we studied recently in Acts and in Cornelius' house. Peter spoke and the Holy Ghost filled them and they were able to perform miracles also. But if you remember, it wasn't everybody. It wasn't everybody in the congregation that could do these things. It was only certain ones. And you go back and you look at the first church in Jerusalem and on the day of Pentecost, and they spoke those things, and there were certain ones that the Holy Ghost filled, but it wasn't all of them. He doesn't tell us why. We don't know why. Unless there's something I've missed, but I have not seen where he gives a reason why he didn't go to everybody. But we talked about how this Holy Ghost filling is not the same thing as salvation. It's not the same Holy Spirit that comes to us. It is the same Holy. It's the same part of the Godhead. Don't get me wrong. But it's a different function. It's a different act. It's not the same as when He comes in and indwells us when we're saved. It was to give them powers and to what's commonly referred to today as the spiritual gifts, which is kind of, if you think about it, is a good explanation, because they were gifts that were given by the Holy Ghost to certain people, but not to everybody. And we've talked about that in one of our early studies on this topic. But in Matthew 28, notice he kind of does it in order here. They weren't to go out after his resurrection. They were to stay in Jerusalem and just keep kind of quiet until the right time came, until the time for the Holy Ghost to fill them was to come. And we'll look in Acts chapter 1 in a moment, but he talks about that again in Acts chapter 1. But once they were given this power, then they were to go and teach all nations. They were to teach, what are they supposed to teach them? They're supposed to teach them the gospel. They're to preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. They were to baptize them. Why? Well, for one, it's a physical witness of our salvation, and it's a requirement for membership in the Lord's churches. Teaching them to observe all things after they're baptized, after they're saved, after they're baptized, then they were to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And he says, and lo, I'm with you always. Isn't he here with us today in the form of the Holy Spirit in each of us? That's what he's talking about. Even unto the end of the world. Now, he's talking about even unto the end of the world, whether it's when we pass from this life through death, or it's when he comes at the rapture to take us out. He's with us until the end of our life on this world ends. He's going to be with his churches all the way to the end, until he calls her out. In John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. So when they had dined, and this is at the same time that we just read, this is just a, just John's look on things rather than Matthew's. It's the same story, but we see a little thing go on here that we didn't see in Matthew. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again, the second time, Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and thou and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. If we're going to follow the Lord, and as one of the Lord's churches in particular, after a person's saved, after they've been baptized and brought into the membership, it's our duty to teach them. It's our duty, in particular, the pastor and the teachers, the ones that we have assigned as teachers. Now, that doesn't stop there. Remember, Paul said that the older women were to teach the younger. That includes, he's speaking of in the church. That's their duty. And it doesn't mean just the younger women in your house. It means the younger women in the congregation. The older men are to teach the younger men. Same thing applies there. We see where Jesus told his apostles that they would be endued with power from on high when the time came. In Luke chapter 24, and we'll start with verse 44. And this is goes right along with what we've been reading in Matthew and John. This is just Luke's tale of it. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And let's stop there for a moment before we go on. Remember, even the apostles, you look in Acts, where we've been studying, and they even said that they were to be witnesses of these things, the witnesses of Christ, the life, his life here on earth, and witnesses of what he did. There were those, even in the early church, in Jerusalem, remember there were those on the day of Pentecost, on the beginning of the day, there was around 120 in the membership. It quickly grew after Peter preached his sermon and the Lord saved people, grew to several thousand. But in those 120, there were those who had been witnesses of our Lord's work here on this earth. They had been there when he had preached and when he had taught and when he had performed miracles. There were those who had been there. And remember, that was one of the requirements when they voted to call Matthias as a replacement for Judas. That was one of the requirements for whoever they called. Had to be someone who had been a witness, who had been there with them the whole time. And It only names a couple of men. So I don't know if that was all that was there that met that qualification, or there may have been other qualifications. I'm sure there were. They had to, I'm sure, been faithful, for one. That would have been a requirement, I would think. But we know that they had to be, had to have been there with the Lord. They had to have met him in person. That was one of the requirements. It was so that they would be witnesses, and so that this prophecy would be fulfilled. Because this is a prophecy here given by the Lord, that they were going to be witnesses for these things. And behold, in verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. They didn't stop with his ascension. Notice it says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were on fire now. The Holy Spirit hadn't come to them yet. That comes a little later. But they went back to Jerusalem, like he said. They went back there to wait till the time was right. And they went back, and they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Why? Why the temple? Well, for one, in their day, that's where they still went to worship the Lord. That was still what they considered God's house. And that's where, if you wanted to go and read scripture, that's where you had to go. Because unless you were very wealthy, the common people didn't have copies of the scripture. But you had access to it, either to read it or to have it read to you at the temple. They went to the temple praising and blessing God. They went there to worship the Lord. In Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And we've talked about how, remember, he's talking about the 12 apostles here. If you go back and read the first part of this chapter, it clearly tells that he's speaking to the 12 apostles, or to the 11 apostles, I'm sorry. Matthias had not been chosen yet. But he was giving these orders to the apostles, and his baptism with the Holy Ghost that he talks about was coming to them on the day of Pentecost. This was the power that the Lord was going to give them. And he talks about this, that John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? We've talked about that, how they still were expecting the Lord to claim his kingdom on earth, his kingdom in Israel. They still had no clue that the Gentiles were going to be a part of the church. They thought it was only going to be the Jews. And as we've looked in our study in Acts, we've got to the point in that study where they found out. And when they found out about it, they rejoiced. Remember, when Peter went back and reported to the church at Jerusalem what had happened on his journey to Cornelius's house, they questioned it at first. But when he relayed his message, when he gave his missionary report, they took his word for it and they rejoiced over it. Of course, we see from that point on, you see a great confrontation between the what Paul refers to as the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Jews and the Gentiles. Even in the Lord's churches, there were Jews who thought they had more authority than the Gentiles did because they were Jews. They were part. They were Israel. They thought they had more say in things, and Paul had to set them straight several times on the matter and in several different places. It wasn't just in one church in particular. It was in most of them, if not all of them, that there was that problem. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, it's not for us to know. It wasn't for them to know. It's not for us to know when he's going to come and restore his kingdom. We can study it. He does tell us about it in his word. But he also tells us that we don't know the day or the hour. No man knows the day or the hour. It's a mystery to us, and it will remain a mystery to us until he is ready to reveal it to us. I think it's pretty clear that it's not going to be revealed to us until that day that he calls us out. That's when things will be set in motion. That's where, if you will, when things will begin to rapidly go towards the end, when the 7 years begin after he calls his people out. And the world quickly goes downhill, much more so than we ever dreamed. We think things are really bad now. It's going to be even worse then. Acts chapter 2, in verses 1 through 8. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when these were noised abroad, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born. And he goes on to list the nations that they're from. But the point here is, this gift of the Holy Spirit, this filling of the Holy Ghost, I should say here, is only on the apostles at this time. Now it goes to others later, but it's only to the apostles at this time. And if you go back and read this, the last part of the first chapter, and read this in its context, you see, in verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11. It was the 12. Peter standing up with the 11. There was 11 more there besides Peter. Remember, Matthias was called, chosen, was ordained as a apostle in the last part of the first chapter. So that was already done. So he was there with them also, looks like. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, and Peter began to preach the gospel to them. And the Lord caused them to hear it. What was this power? It was the power of the Holy Ghost that filled the apostles, so that they could be witnesses of Christ. And remember, they even talk about, some of them talk about how they were, this power that he gave them, these miracles that they performed, were a witness of Christ. It was their witness. It was a witness that showed these Jews that they were of the Lord. They were true Christians. They were who they said they were. And it gave them the boldness to preach the gospel. Now, we know, and there are different thoughts out there. We've talked about some of these. There are different thoughts out there and different ideas and all that, different beliefs on these miracles that they performed, these so-called spiritual gifts. We don't see them today. Matter of fact, I believe after, if you read in Paul's letters, seems like after 1 Corinthians, you don't see them anymore. Paul even mentioned, because the church in Corinth was taking them out of context and using them for things they shouldn't have been using them for, and they were abusing their power. He told them they needed to stop. And it looks as though that's when they stopped. We don't see it anymore after that. The only time we do see any inkling of it is possibly through some of the apostles. You know, John saw visions and revelation, and there's nothing that says that it stopped or that it left the apostles while they were alive. I should say, that's how I was trying to say it. As long as they were alive, it seemed as though they still had this Holy Ghost power. But once they were gone, it's no more. If you notice, it doesn't look like in Paul's writings that he did some things, some miracles, but not like the others did when they were with the Jews. The thing that he had was the boldness to preach. That was the gift that he was given. And today we know what has been passed down to the Lord's churches is that boldness to go out and preach the gospel. I mentioned earlier, you know, the apostles were not the only ones to receive this filling of the Holy Ghost. There are others, and we won't go there today, but we'll cover that in our study on Acts. And we've looked at some already, but there were others in the book of Acts who, when the apostles spoke or laid hands on, that the Holy Ghost filled them also. But notice that it was always passed down through the apostles. That you don't read of anybody else passing it on to somebody else. No one else lays hands on somebody else. It's always through the apostles. And also, remember the man, what was his name, Simeon? Was that the man who wanted to buy it? You know, the scripture plainly tells us that he was a believer, that he believed. The Lord saved him, but even after he was saved, he tried to buy the power of the Holy Ghost from the apostles. And Peter chastised him for that. It was because he had been a sorcerer in his previous life as a lost man. He had been a sorcerer, and he was, that's what he did for a living. He made money off of his sorcery. And he saw this and saw this power that these apostles had and thought that, and that brings up another point. Remember, there were some in that congregation there where that man was saved, that some of those people, the apostles, passed the power down to them, laid hands on them, and they were given that same power. But he wasn't. Why? Because it looks as though because he wasn't faithful. Because even though the Lord saved him, he was not faithful in the Lord in those things. Jews and Gentiles received this power, this Holy Ghost power. We talked about that with Cornelius. Remember, his whole house came together to hear Paul preach. He called Paul to come to him. Remember, angel came to him, to Cornelius, and told him to go send men to find Paul. And he sent two of his servants and one of his trusted soldiers to go find Paul. And they brought him. And Paul preached the gospel, and his whole house was saved. It says he called his family members together. And they were saved, and they were Gentiles. Remember, he was of the Italian band. He was an Italian. He was not of that country. He was in Caesarea. He was not of that land. He was a true Roman Italian. And history tells us that his whole family was. His family that would have been there with him. The Lord saved him. And as Peter spoke, the Holy Ghost filled him. Today, there are those who claim to be the Lord's true churches who believe this power of the Holy Ghost is still filling people with the power to perform miracles. But remember, this was, even in their day, was only an authority given to the Lord's church. It was not given to all who claimed the name of Christ. It wasn't even given to all of the members of the churches. We talked about that. But there are those out there today who those very ungodly organizations that call themselves churches who claim that this power is given to everybody and that if you don't perform some miracle in your lifetime that you're truly not saved. And that's a fact. They actually believe that. And it's a sad thing that you know, they want to try to preach grace, but one of their requirements for salvation is that if you're truly saved, you'll speak in tongues or you'll heal somebody in your lifetime. There's no scripture basis for that at all, because we see, like we just mentioned, the man that was a sorcerer. The Lord saved him, but he didn't perform any miracles that we know of. There were others. We don't see Timothy and Titus, Apollos, and others of the early preachers. There's nothing written about them doing miracles. We don't know if they did or not. Paul didn't write of those things. But does that mean that they're not saved? Of course not. Some even teach, we have to be very careful of false doctrine. And we've talked about that some in this study. And one of the things that we have authority over is we are to keep false doctrine out of the Lord's church. And the Lord is very strict on that. If we're going to remain one of his churches, if we're going to continue to work towards being a member of his bride, and I say that, I don't mean works-based religion here, but one of the things that the Lord is looking for in the bride is one who is faithful, who strives to be faithful and to follow his commandments and to do the work that he's given her to do. But we have to be careful of false doctrine. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And we see a lot of that today. And it's been all through Baptist history. You can go back through Baptist history. You can see there have been men and even women who have led God's people astray. They have come in, taught false doctrine, claiming to be teaching God's word, and they can teach. If you pay attention, you can even, and I don't suggest this, but if you listen to the TV preachers, the big name televangelists, you can find some truth in what they say. They'll quote some scripture. They'll even quote it from the King James sometimes. A lot of times they will. Not as much as they used to, but they will. And it sounds good. And I may even start out talking a good talk. but before the service is over with, it's going to turn. And after they get you hooked and get you to listening, and you think, well, maybe he just slipped up this time. I'll listen again next time. And you keep on. And people do that. They listen to those men and they think, well, that sounded pretty good. Or maybe he's got some good theology or some good eschatology on the end times. And we'd like to hear what he has to say about that. Be careful about even that, because some of those who sound good, like I said, when they start off sounding good, they stray. And they get off on what they want and not what the word of the Lord says. It always amazed me how many people, there was the big name in where I lived in Texas was John Hagee. And he had a big worldwide television program at one time, I guess still does. His thing was end times prophecy. And it always amazed me at how many Baptists thought that he was a Baptist. And the man was Assemblies of God. And it's just that he didn't tell that on the show. You had to do a little research and find that out. So that's one reason the Lord tells us to study to show ourselves approved. Don't take someone at their word. Look, research. See where they come from. See who they are. And find out if they're true or not. Verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. It brings forth evil fruit, he says. Why? Because their foundation is not on God's word. It's in a man. And you look at, I talked about these televangelists, and they're an easy one to pick on because they're out there. You know, they're all over the place. But they sound good at times. And there are some who claim the name Baptist that have television shows, have for years, and they sound good. And it always puzzled me how I remember when Charles Stanley switched from the King James Version to the NIV. How can you study all those years? And he wasn't a young man when it happened. How can you study all those years from one version and then all of a sudden overnight switch to another one? That's confusion. You just confused all your hearers, all your listeners. And of course, about that time is when a lot of sin in his personal life came out. A lot of the truth came out about him. He wasn't all that great to start with. It's just nobody did their research. And there's been others, not just him, but there's been others like that. People thought were good stewards of the Lord, and they turned out not to be. Many accuse us of being legalistic because we try to follow the commandments of our Lord. Others say we're too lax because we don't follow the letter of the law God gave to Moses for the Hebrew people. And remember that we've talked about legalism some. And yes, we got to be careful about that because we can become legalistic in what we believe. And we have to remember. The spirit of the law that he gave. And I'm talking about spirit in little s, not capital S. We have to remember how it was written. And why it was written and who it was written for. And without being as legalistic as the Jews are with it. And there are others out there. There are those that I'm not sure, maybe some we fellowship with that can be legalistic in some things. And we may be, if we stop and examine ourselves, we might be somewhat too. But we can't be too lax on it either. The spirit of the law is the love that God shows his people. Remember, he compares us, the relationship he has with his bride and the relationship that God the Father has with his children. He compares that to parents and their children, what we would think of here on this earth. We're to be like him, you know, in those aspects. And if we can think of things in that manner, we can see where, you know, the law, the rules and regulations that he came up with in what he gave Israel, the moral laws in particular, were for our good. They were to keep us straight and faithful. But there are those who think it's legalistic. They think they're saved by grace, and so they get the freedom to do what they want. And Paul teaches plainly against that. The difference between us and the Hebrew people is that he has already come, or much of the law was given with the thought of the Messiah's coming, his earthly coming. He's already come and proclaimed that in his coming, in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he fulfilled the law that pertained to his coming and why he came. The things that they believe and that they try to become legalistic about is because they're still looking for his coming. We're not looking for that coming. We're looking for when he comes back to call his bride out. He's already come and saved his people and made a way for salvation for his people. He's already made the sacrifice. That's over with and done. Now, as we go out and preach the gospel, and our prayer is that he leads us to those who are his lost sheep, his elect, and that he uses the words that we proclaim to save them. Because he's already come in that aspect. He fulfilled that part of the law. We no longer have a need for that part of the law. We no longer follow and have a need to follow the ceremonies, the ceremonial laws, the feast that they performed. They're good to learn from. But it would be legalistic for us to try to follow those things. The Gentiles in the New Testament, that was one of the things that they had a conflict with the Jews in the early churches, was the Jews expected the Gentiles to follow the law. And Paul told them they don't have to. They're not required to. They're not Jews. The moral parts of the law we are to still live by. The Ten Commandments is a good example. I think you would be hard-pressed to find someone in a Baptist church that would tell you that you don't have to follow the Ten Commandments. Nobody's going to tell you that. But there's other parts of the law that are just as good as the Ten Commandments and that are still in effect today, if you will, that we're still to follow. But nobody wants to mention those. The moral parts of the law, we're still to follow and live by them, but not out of fear of eternal death, but out of fear and reverence for our Lord and Savior. Once the Lord has saved us, we have no fear of death, no fear of eternal death in particular. We fear out of love for our Savior, for our Heavenly Father. So many have taken the law for the physical and have forsaken the spirit of the law and why it was given in the first place. In John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Simple as that. If we love the Lord, we'll keep his commandments. That's not legalistic. That's following our Lord out of love. That's doing what he tells us because we love him. And it's doing it because we know that if we don't do it, he's going to chastise us as we would one of our own children. And he does. 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, that he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's a serious charge. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. We're commanded to walk as our Lord walked. That doesn't mean that we're going to go out there and be able to walk across the Ohio River or across the lake. That doesn't mean we're going to be able to walk on water. That's not what he's talking about. People take that to the extreme and become legalistic about it. That's what they think. Well, we've got to do this. Well, no. We're to follow his examples. The examples he taught. He was strict where he needed to be strict, and he was loving where he needed to be loving. He wasn't loving to the Pharisees and Sadducees, was he? Because he didn't love them, because they weren't his people. They weren't his children. They weren't his bride. But he was loving to those who were his. And it was because, and particularly, the ones that followed his commandments, the ones who followed what he taught. So why all this teaching on church authority? I think we talked about this in the first lesson where we talked about how it seems to be lacking in a lot of places. You know, what we read there in 1 John, he said that, verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's a pretty strict saying there. If we don't keep his commandments, we're a liar. That's something to think about. If we're not following what the Lord taught us, if we're not following what he told us to do, and so many out there don't take that to heart. They don't understand that, and don't even care sometimes. Let's go do what we want to do. Just don't worry about what the Lord says. Remember that what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and this will be our last scripture reading. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And through the whole chapter here, I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There's going to be those who are going to stray from the truth. We've seen it in our day. It's happened before us. It's going to happen again. Keep happening until the Lord comes back. There are going to be those who are led astray by false teachers and false prophets. He tells us that it's going to happen. And he warns us not to be part of that when those false teachers and false prophets come. We're to run them off. And he lists things here that they're going to do and say and what they're going to teach. In verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. We're to remind the brethren, we're to remind the congregation of the church of these things. Why? Because they need to know when false doctrine comes, how to identify it, and what to do with it, and how to treat it. Paul writes in a couple of places, different places, where he says that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that's a true statement. You can see that when sin comes into a congregation, and it comes in little by little, sin or false doctrine, whichever, it doesn't take long and things go bad, go downhill. And even in, you know, some say, well, you're just a small congregation, you got just a few members, why do you keep the doors open? Show me somewhere else around here we can go. I mean, yeah, there's some churches within driving distance. I see that. And we fellowship with those churches. But in this area right here, the Lord's put this church here a long time ago for a reason. And He's still got it here for a reason. He's not done with this church here, it doesn't look like, as far as we can tell. He's still got us coming here. He's still got, we're through media now, we're reaching people all over the world. Again, and this is not the first time this church has reached all over the world before. Just because a congregation is small doesn't mean a church is dead. Sometimes a church can have a full house and be dead. And that would be a scary thought, to be in a congregation where the house was full and the congregation, as John told, or the Lord told the church in Ephesus, they lost their first love. They forgot who the Lord was and why they were there. As I stated in one of our lessons on this topic, we are not hearing much of this taught today. And it is being taught in places, don't get me wrong. But there's a lot of places it's not. A lot of places, a lot of Landmark Sovereign Grace Baptists have not been taught on the bride and the bridegroom. They've not been taught on church authority. They hear bits and pieces here and there, but has there been an in-depth study? Some pastors rely on what was taught in the past by other men who are now dead and gone. They kind of hope that their people will read not newspapers but articles in some of the religious papers that are put out. They think that their people will hear it talking amongst themselves. They think their people will hear it listening to sermons on the internet, but they won't preach it in their own pulpits. Sunday school teachers won't teach it because they're too busy talking about God loves everybody. Or that they don't want to offend somebody by teaching that it's only a certain chosen few that are going to be in the bride. Not many are preparing the Lord's churches for the return of our bridegroom. Remember, wherever you look in the scripture where we see the bride and the bridegroom examples given, whether it's in the Song of Solomon or it's Isaac and Rebekah, there's a few other places. Paul taught it in Ephesians. Christ talked about it some. The bride was to prepare for the bridegroom. She wasn't to just sit there and wait for him. She wasn't just sitting around watching soap operas all day until he showed up. She wasn't there doing whatever, painting her toenails or curling her hair, she was working. She was preparing. She was gathering the things that she wanted to take to her new home. Remember, there used to be a tradition years ago where women would pass a, families would, a lot of times the dad would build a hope chest for his daughter. And the mother would help her fill it with things that were to prepare her for her wedding. The things that she wanted to take with her from her parents' home to her home. Hand-me-downs a lot of times. That's not taught anymore. But that's a good tradition. And then it's a biblical tradition. The parents were to prepare the daughter. Even Rebecca had been prepared. Remember her family, her, even though her father had passed away, her brother and her mom had things that they gathered and gave to her for her to take on her journey to her wedding. Things, keepsakes, if you will, to, for that. But the Lord's churches are not being prepared today. In many places, and we have to commend people on their zeal to preach the gospel and to do that part of the Great Commission. But that's not all the Great Commission. Part of the Great Commission is to teach the people to be preparing for the bridegroom that's coming. The teachings on the bridegroom and his bride and the authority she has here until his return have fallen by the wayside in many places. Universal churchism, and even in some landmark Sovereign Grace Baptist churches, universal church has taken over. This invisible church theory that talks, that says that all of God's children are in the church, is taken over in places, has permeated many congregations who were once sound in the doctrine of grace and in church perpetuity and in who the actual bride of the Son of God really is on this earth. People have forgotten. They're not teaching it anymore, and the people have forgotten who the bride really is. And it's not a matter of pride. Don't get me wrong. We're not to be puffed up and prideful about this. But as Lord's bride, we have obligations that other people don't have, that other saved people don't have. We have obligations to our bridegroom and things that we have to prepare. We're to be preaching the gospel and hoping that when we preach the gospel and the ones that he saves through that, he will add those to his local congregation. That is, and in, it's our job once that happens to prepare those people for the Lord's coming. It boils down to a lack of teaching on the very love of our Lord for his particular and peculiar people. A people he has called out and set aside, not only from the unsaved world. Remember, there are those, we know there are going to be those at the wedding who are family members and guests who are not part of the bride, who obviously have to be saved or they wouldn't be there. All his family has been called out of the world. But the Lord's bride will be called out of his family. They will be called out of those people. There's a remnant, if you will, out of the Lord's family, out of the Lord's people, who will be his bride. If we truly believe we are part of the bride of Christ, then let us be witnesses to that end. Let us be about our master's business. And we've got business to take care of. We've got things. We've got things in this community we need to be doing. We've got things here at this building we need to be doing to be a witness. That would be a better witness to our Lord. I do understand. Sometimes, like recently, it has gotten extremely hot, and we're not able to do some things. But, you know, when we see people around town, we can let them know where we go to church. I meet a lot of people where I work now, and every so often someone asks. I had a minister from another religious organization the other day invite me to their services. And I told him, I said, no, I can't. I pastor a church, and told him where. And he just kind of turned around and walked away. He didn't have to say after that. But he was not Baptist of any kind. He was Pentecostal of some kind, some sort. I don't remember. But you never know. You know, let us proclaim our Lord's glory to a lost and dying world. We don't know who God's elect are. We know he still has his elect out there, or we wouldn't be here still. He still has those out there that he will save. And we know he tells us that the harvest is ready. It's our job to go out and work it. It's our job to go out and preach the word, plant the seed, and then when the harvest time is right, we're to water it, water it. When the time is right, he'll let us know when the harvest time is ready and when it's time to go out and bring in the crop. So we'll stop there for today. Be in much prayer about these things. Pray about where the Lord would lead us to go next next week. If it's another series or something different, we'll see. And then pray for our members that were not here this morning. We've got several out sick, and several that are watching that wanted to be here but couldn't be here for whatever reason, whether it's distance or illness or whatever. So pray for all those.